verse 23, can be found on page 966. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learnt from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, evening, everyone, and Merry Christmas to you if I haven't seen you over the last few days at our Christmas services. Good on you for backing up in church Sunday after Christmas. If you're here as a visitor or a newcomer, my name's Al, and I'm the senior minister here at St. James. Thanks for being with us tonight. Before we reflect for a while on this passage of Scripture, let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, this part of the Bible is familiar to us. We open it Christmas after Christmas. We pray that you would be with us by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to the truths that are found here. Teach us more of your ways, Heavenly Father, and draw from our hearts insights and responses that are pleasing to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after many years of exposure and coming to church every Christmas, we automatically connect these chapters, Matthew chapter 1 and 2, with Christmassy stuff. The angel coming to Joseph saying, "Don't divorce Mary." The wise men, the magi, coming to the baby Jesus and so on. But if you have your Bible open there, you'll see that Matthew chapter 2 verse 13 is where the Christmas spirit leaves the building. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And this passage is important, not just because the events really occurred, but because it's a reminder of reality, isn't it? It reminds us that the birth of Jesus is not just an ornamental moment that we look at and feel good about in a vacuum, but that it happened in a real world. And it happened in our world, a world of violence and insecurity and threat. And so we read, "Joseph got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And to reflect on this passage so soon after Christmas isn't just to get a bit of a reality check on the way things are, but it's also to be confronted, if you read thoughtfully, it's to be confronted by the way God chooses to get things done. Because you have the newborn king worshipped by these magi, these wise men who've made an international trip, and we're feeling good about that. And what happens next? Well, he's not then put down to sleep on silk sheets or entrusted to a French nanny or something like this. What happens next, when we're barely digesting the news of his safe birth, is that he and his family are forced to flee as refugees for fear of their lives. As one writer puts it, Jesus is born with a price on his head. That's the context. And we discover a bit perplexingly that this is not just crisis management by God. It's not just that Herod turns out to be mean and God has to do something and quickly warns them and they flee. Verse 15 takes us back to an ancient prophecy. So was fulfilled, writes Matthew, what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. It's a quote from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. And so perplexingly we discover also God was across this all the time. And the original prophetic message was about God drawing his people into existence through the suffering of foreign slavery, the Old Testament accounts of the people of Israel in Egypt. And so here we discover that his people are to be rescued by drawing the Messiah through the suffering of escape and then return from Egypt. And the only conclusion we can draw, not just from the fact that it's happening now, but from the fact that it happened before and that God predicted it, is that this is how God works. This is who God is. This is how he gets things done. That it's not in the glories of the civilization of Egypt, but in the slaves fleeing into the desert that you find his people. That it's not in the splendor of the palace in Jerusalem, but in the little family fleeing as refugees, that you find the Messiah. That's how God does things. And this is the pattern for the character of the Christian gospel. This is what the New Testament calls the word of the cross. In fact, it's the pattern for the whole Christian life. It speaks of weakness and of humility and of dependence, doesn't it? I wonder if that's They're the ideas that shape your understanding of Christian life and salvation and identity. Is, as you think about what you understand it means to live as a Christian, is this how it works for you? Is your version of Christianity traceable back to a palace or to the manger? To a king or to a refugee? This is very important, actually, because it speaks to the expectations that we have in life, doesn't it? I don't know what sort of 2014 you've had. Perhaps it's the last Sunday of 2014. In the case of some of you, I know it's been a year of disaster. Terrible things have happened. Very disappointing things. Now, what does that mean when that happens in your life? Does that mean God has forgotten about you? He's lost control? We go back to the Bible and we discover, actually, this is kind of how God has always worked. Not through moments of great luxury and triumph and uninterrupted blessing and prosperity, no. But through weakness and suffering and dependence on him. And churches in prosperous places and Christians in comfortable places have always needed to be reminded of this. In the New Testament, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to a very comfortable church, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." And perhaps like me, you're a believer in New Year's resolutions and thinking fresh and turning over a new leaf and all that kind of thing. And I think this is a great moment as Christmas goes past and we count down to New Year to do a bit of a reset maybe in your own Christian life, to go back to the confronting humility of Jesus' birth and, of course, his death. and to say, yes, that's what it means to be a believer, to follow that one. That's what it means to live the Christian life, fundamentally a self-denying and non-boastful life, just like the Lord Jesus himself. Well, the story continues, and we're confronted with a horrific deed by King Herod. As I shared with the people who were in church on Christmas Day, Herod is one of history's great villains. Over the years, he murdered, among others, two of his brothers-in-law, his wife, his mother-in-law, and three of his own sons. Get a sense of the guy we're dealing with here? And so it's hardly surprising when we find in verse 16, when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. An inconceivably wicked act against the innocent and the vulnerable, and committed in pursuit of a political outcome, the elimination of a rival. He estimates, based on what the Magi had said about the appearance of the star, he estimates the oldest that this newborn king could possibly be, and he has all the male toddlers under that age murdered. And I must say, as I reflected on this passage this past week, I couldn't read it without my mind going to the horrific killings in the school in Pakistan. Once again, in pursuit of a political point. And a troubling question arose in my mind. I thought, has the birth of the Messiah made so little difference in our world that 2,000 years after this atrocity in Bethlehem, the same things are still happening? Has the birth of the Messiah made so little difference? And you can barely have that thought without the broader question looming up. And if God is good and he's in control of everything and he's all-powerful, how can such things happen at all in the first place? But then you realize that question has a bug in it, has a bit of a glitch built into it. Because the Bible never sets out a theoretical God, an abstract God who is good and running everything and who somehow bafflingly exists alongside evil and then dares us to believe in him in defiance of logic or something. The God of the Bible is one who not only prophesies suffering. You look at verse 18. The outrage of Bethlehem is anticipated. I mean, that's troubling. We have a God in the Bible who not only prophesies suffering, but is himself drawn into the experience of suffering. Even here, as the Messiah flees for his life, even here, as the families of Bethlehem face horror and tragedy. It's not that theoretical question. If God is like this, then how can this be? In some ways, it's a more difficult question. It's not, can such a God theoretically exist? It's, given the Bible describes a God who's caught up in these things, what is happening? What sort of God are we dealing with here? What is his plan? I'll come back to that question in a moment. But first, as this account finishes, Matthew, really the final details he gives us of Jesus' early life before he fast forwards to Jesus as an adult. The final details of Jesus' early life are still marked by anxiety on the part of his parents. Verse 19 says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. I like the use of the word, he withdrew. You have to understand, Nazareth is the place that he went to if you just wanted to drop completely off the grid. It was obscure. I can't think of a town to compare it to without insulting someone, but think Tambar Springs. And that's where you go, right? That is, he comes, they're in Egypt. Let's go back to Judea. That's the region around Jerusalem. It's the region where Bethlehem is. But they think, no, we need to go somewhere where everyone will forget about us. Somewhere effectively forgotten about. And Nazareth is what they settle on. Big shout out to everybody in Tambar Springs. And here's the point. We don't need to wait until Easter, do we, to see that Jesus' life is shaped by the effects of human sinfulness and rebellion against God. We don't need to wait till Easter to see that, do we? Here in the early months and years of his life, the whole course, even where he lives, is determined by the sinfulness of humanity and its hostility to its Messiah. And a passage like this, especially coming where it does, right at the very start of Matthew's gospel, it startles us and it makes us realize we've been reading the Christmas stories a bit too sentimentally. But it's a helpful realization because it shows us that instead of being born into some kind of Christmas card reality, you know, snowflakes silently falling and camels making their way towards the stable and so on, we see that Jesus is born into our reality with all its violence and its power imbalances and its vulnerable people. But even that only gets us so far, to know that the Messiah is born into this kind of world. How is that in itself a comfort to us? How is that in itself a comfort to the grieving mothers of Bethlehem to say, well, the Messiah is born into this as well? How is that a comfort to the grieving mothers of Pakistan to say Jesus was born into a violent world? How is it even a comfort to those of us who have experienced exasperation or loss or ill health or difficulties of whatever sort in 2014? Well, there is an answer, but it's not found in this passage. In order to arrive at the answer, Jesus the Messiah has to go on to experience human evil and suffering even more deeply than he does here at the start of his life. And if you were to sit down, and feel free to do this, especially if you have holidays over the next few weeks, if you were to sit down and read Matthew's gospel in a single session, you would find yourself repeatedly challenged. You'd see that evil, from Jesus' perspective, as he starts to explain God and his character and the nature of his kingdom, as he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, as he teaches through parables, you'll see that evil, from Jesus' perspective, is not just tyrants like King Herod, but is greater than that, that evil includes anyone who nurtures bitterness and resentment in their hearts. That evil includes those with vanity in their heart. That evil includes those who don't treat their enemies as well as they treat their friends. Now, as you sit here tonight, you, I can confidently say, are not a murderous tyrant like King Herod. Nevertheless, as we hear Jesus teach about the human heart, we realize that when it comes to evil, we can distance ourselves from King Herod, of course, but we can't completely disconnect ourselves. That there's a thread, however long, there's a thread that connects us and him. And we look at Herod down the far end of that thread and say, well, God should draw the dividing line somewhere between me and him so that I'm on the good side and he's on the bad. But Jesus won't let us get off so lightly as long as that thread exists. So we'd be confronted as we read through Matthew's gospel, but perhaps most confrontingly of all, you would find to your bewilderment that Jesus slips through the fingers here of King Herod only to fall ultimately into the hands of Pontius Pilate. You see that? that these early events in Jesus' life aren't some close shave with evil, from which he escapes only to live a long and flourishing life. No. These events are the start of a lifelong experience of human evil in all its forms, down to the dishonesty and the narcissism in our own hearts, and which ultimately he would overcome on our behalf by placing himself on the cross of God's judgment, where only evil people deserve to be, starting perhaps with King Herod, but eventually including us. That's the good news as we draw to the end of Matthew's gospel. And if Christmas Day shows us that God is not somehow aloof and distant from evil and from suffering in our world, we get a glimpse of the end of evil and suffering, even of a world beyond evil and suffering, not on Christmas Day, but on Easter Day, the end of Matthew's gospel. Come back in 3 months, we'll talk more about that. But these two key moments at the beginning and at the end of Jesus' earthly life point us to the wonder of God being with us and to the wonder of his victory over sin through the birth and the life and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. May God be praised. Amen.